Well, I don't wish to stop the visiting, but it is time to start. So if we could come and get together here as we prepare for our class this morning. Brother Jack will be having the microphone for your comments. Does anyone need a Bible? Why don't we silence our phones, if we could, please. And let's see, who do we have? Brother Dale, do you have a prayer for us, please?
Sure. Let us bow. Our Father in heaven and our God, Father, once again, we want to thank you for allowing us to assemble this morning as your church and your children, and help us always to appreciate the love that you have for us and the sacrifice that your Son has done for us. We pray this morning, Father, as we study from your word, that you'll open our hearts and open our minds and help us to understand it in such a way that it'll strengthen us and build us up and make us better Christians, following you and following your word, Father. And as we go throughout this life, we just pray that we can be a good example to those that we come in contact with, especially our family and loved ones, and we can bring them closer to you and help us always to say and do the things that would build up and encourage one another. We pray that you'll be with Paul this morning as we study from your word, and we just pray that everything is in truth and in spirit, Father, and that we can understand it and not be deceived. We know that Satan is very cunning. He knows the things that we can follow that we shouldn't, and we just pray for strength and wisdom and guidance from you, Father. We love you and we want to serve you, and we certainly thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dale. We're still in Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin in the 36th verse this morning. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 36. We began last week at verse 28 of chapter 9, so we didn't get a long ways, but there's a lot in these verses, so we want to make sure we cover it as well as we can. As we looked at that, Luke is continuing to record the events that Jesus, as he travels back towards Jerusalem, and he's kind of going right now from one event to another, and we began talking about the account of the Transfiguration that was witnessed by Peter, James, and John, the three. So we might describe them, I suppose, as the inner circle of Jesus. They seem to be the most prominent of the three. Luke describes the outward change of the appearance of Jesus, his physical appearance, which was, again, bright white. We also mentioned that, compared that to the experience of Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and the remarks in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We also discussed the appearance of Moses and Elijah and how they represented the three stages of existence or being. We have Elijah representing the heavenly appearance. We have Moses as being resurrected from the grave, the intermediate state of life. And we have the three that were there with Jesus as the state of the earthly experience of life, the earthly state of life. And we spoke some about the accomplishments that they were talking about and kind of agreed that it was what needed to be accomplished prior to Jesus' death. And also, this would have been a great benefit to the three that would be apostles, those three. It would have been a great benefit to them. They were actually in the cloud in the presence of God. We also went over and looked at, I believe it was in Matthew, and we looked at the response of Peter to the event. We also spoke about what kind of body that they appeared in. I made the suggestion that perhaps that they saw a glimpse of the glorified body, the body that we would have in heaven. And We also discussed the cloud as being a symbol of God's divine presence. And also, when that cloud appears as a sign to be prepared to hear the word of God. And this is the second time that we hear the voice of God. And he tells the three to listen to Jesus. They will no longer, he is to be their only teacher. They will not listen to their previous teachers, the rabbis, the priests, the high priest, and so on. And so that is kind of where we came to, and I'm going to read just a few verses here, beginning in verse 36 through about 41. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of anything that they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you to look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulsed him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you and bring your son here?" And as he was coming still, the demon threw him down, convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Okay, so one of the things here concerning verses 36 and 37, I'd like to go over to Mark chapter verses 9 and 10. And look at, here's what Mark adds to this. He says, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen." To me, this is a little curious, but I know it must have been difficult for those three that were up there in the mountain. They probably really wanted to say something about this. Luke does read just a little bit, as we read. Also, they told no one, and I would assume that by they not telling anyone that they also didn't tell the other nine. And so this would have been a secret, I guess, they would have had to kept. Human beings have a hard time keeping secrets, so it's best if we don't have secrets most of the time. But anyway, I'd assume that this would mean don't tell the other nine apostles. I don't know what the reason would be, but anyway, Mark tells them, adds to Luke's account here. He reads, Mark adds, "Questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." So again, this indicates where the apostles are, the things that they still don't understand in their growth. And this also tells us that they didn't understand what the death and the resurrection was going to be about, at this time at least. If we go over to Matthew chapter 17 in verse 6, it also adds to Luke's account about tell no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So here we have Matthew repeating this tell no one, and he adds until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So if we continue on in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, they also ask him at this time, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And it seems that Luke has already covered that in chapter 1 and verse 17, explaining it to mean that that was John the Baptist that he was talking about it. And it reads, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There's a couple phrases in there that we might just think about for a minute. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I guess we're talking about literal children here. I suppose it would mean to love their children and not to look at them as basically an asset to the family, which is sometimes this was how children were looked at in this time. And also, I think it might mean to love them enough to teach them about Jesus the Christ the Messiah. And if we look at the phrase disobedient to the wisdom of the just, I might take that to mean those who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, compared to those who are justified before the Lord, that is, those that are the saved. So I'll stop right there, and if we have any comments or you'd like to comment on any of those verses, Luke, Matthew, or Mark, Jack has the mic. Okay, we'll just continue on then at verse 38. We read that there was a great multitude awaiting Jesus' return. When they were coming down from the mountain, there would be Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And this is where Luke relates this man's request to heal his son, an only child. This would have been important to him. This would have been his lineage. This would have been his lineage back to Abraham. This is the next generation. So, one thing we point out here, I think that the people, beginning in verse 43, I'll read a few verses here, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let those words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all, will be great." Now, considering these verses, we have the great multitude that were waiting down at the bottom of the mountain for Jesus. I think one of the things that I see in this verses is that to point out that the people were astonished at his miracles, but I think they were believing that he was a great prophet like Elijah and not so much the Christ of God. In the event the disciples in question, those that did not go with Jesus to the Transfiguration, I wonder if they weren't really curious as to what went on up on that mountain. I think they would have probably got peppered with questions about what went up there, people being curious as they are. And so, but Luke goes on, he describes the son's condition, and I think it was that the nine were just not yet firm enough in their faith. Was the reason that they couldn't drive this demon out. And Jesus goes on in verse 41 to include the current generation, indicating that they were not firm in their faith either. I might also point out that the nine apostles that weren't up on the mountain awaiting for Jesus and the three to return, it could have been perhaps the pressure from the Father or the crowd of people around may have contributed to their situation where they weren't able to do this. I think you can probably relate if you've ever been in a position where a group of people were watching you trying to perform a difficult task. That makes it all the more difficult for you. And so this would add it to the difficulty of these nine not being able to do this. It also, I think probably they couldn't do it either because of their immature faith. Because we see later on in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5 that the 12 said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." So really, if it's a problem for the 12, it must have been even a more difficult problem for the multitude that were marching around with him. If we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the apostle speaks to the church at Corinth that he has fed you with milk and not with meat. And milk meaning the basic elementary teachings of Christ that are first learned by the new believers, and I think they're still learners. They haven't arrived yet. If we also, excuse me, go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul would write, when they reach maturity, that they would no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, indicating that perhaps there's still some wavering, I think, perhaps in especially in the crowds that were following, that he wasn't the Messiah. He was just another prophet like Elijah. So, but we can see at this point that they haven't grown up fully. And so if we continue on, I think in verse 41 and following, we're going to see four problems that Jesus will address. And I think the first problem is their immature faith. The second problem, problems in understanding, verses 44 through 45. The third problem is humility, verses 46 through 48. And the fourth problem would be intolerance. In verse 41, Jesus directs his marks to this generation of people that hold opinions that are not the truth. They're wicked in their conduct. And he says that they are perverse. Let me double check that, I think. Yeah. Anybody here want to comment what perverse means?
Crooked is what it's...
Crooked? Okay, crooked and perverse go together.
Acts 2:38 or 9, save yourselves from this perverse generation, or crooked.
Yeah. Yeah. Jack, did you have something?
The statement here made by Jesus is considerably similar to one made by someone else right before he sinned and was not allowed into the promised land. This was the same similar type statement that Moses made. Why should I put up, or how much longer shall I put up with these people? Putting himself in the place of God. And here we have God the Son making a similar statement.
Anyone else? Let me read you a, it's not a dictionary definition, but it's one I got out of a textbook I was reading. It describes perverse this way: a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable in spite of the consequences. So Jesus is preaching here, and they are accepting him as someone who can cast out demons, perform miracles, but they aren't accepting him as the Christ. And so this is an indication that people are going to be slow to believe the gospel. Even after witnessing Jesus' miracles, there were problems. Now, when the nine apostles case, when they were witnessing this boy's extreme condition, they may have doubted that they could heal him, and thus they couldn't. If there was any doubt there that they could heal him, no. Now, we notice that I went over to Mark chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. He adds to Luke that the man speaking to Jesus begins with an if. And he says, the man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So when Jesus replies to him, he begins with an if. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So the Father's reply over in Mark was, I believe, help my unbelief. And so on the Father's part, continuing in Mark 9:24, we see that the Father had faith. It reads, he came weeping and praying that his faith might be increased, and expressing his humility. So basically, the father of the boy is stating that his faith is defective, or it's not complete, and he is asking Jesus to supply what is needed. And perhaps the healing of the child is going to be the thing that's going to supply the faith that the father needs. Verse 42, we have the convulsion of the boy as he was being brought to Jesus. And that shows us how long that Satan will go before he'll give up his possession. Satan's not one to give up easily at all. And so in this case, Satan refused right up to the end. And so if we go again to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Matthew adds a question that disciples ask at this time, which was, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And the answer that Jesus gives them over in Matthew 17, 20 is because of unbelief. Now, some of your Bibles are going to read because of your little faith. And personally, I like the little faith better than I do the unbelief. I think that shows they didn't have a total unbelief, but they had a weakness of their belief. And so, you know, there are some things that are obtained by a stronger faith and fervent prayers and fasting, as we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. So we have faith in Christ, faith in fasting, faith in the power that would allow the apostles to move mountains, but not a faith mixed with doubt. And again, this is perhaps an exaggeration to prove that the 12, where the 12 were in their walk. We might say that Jesus is telling the 12 that in the future, their ability to do these things that they need to engage in prayer and fasting, to be prepared for doing this. When they're called on to heal someone, they should already have prepared with faith and fasting, with prayer and fasting. And so also in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Matthew adds to Luke, the faith as a mustard seed. And when I look at that, I take that to mean that it's going to be, it should be a growing faith. You know, what is a seed supposed to do? A seed is supposed to sprout, it's supposed to grow, and it's going to grow into an immense tree. It's going to be increasing, it's going to be expanding, it's going to be enlarging, it's going to be growing, it's going to be strengthening, so that in the 12 apostles' case, that they can perform these difficult things. So this example of your faith needs to be growing. It needs to be expanding. And we've already talked about the ways that needs to be done. The things that they were going to be doing, if this time that they seemed impossible to them, especially with the kind of demon this boy had, it reads, this kind of devil, which is a difficult, a hardened kind, an obstinate demon, needed to be expelled in connection with prayer and fasting in the case of the nine that didn't go up on the mountain. I'll pause there for any comments or questions. I know I'm skipping back and forth between Matthew and Mark and Luke, but I think to get the whole story, that's really what we need to do. Okay, well, let's look at beginning in verse 44. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and were afraid to ask him about this saying, so they didn't understand. And then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Here we have pride as opposed to humility. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart, took a little child, and sat by him, and said to them, whosoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. So, got to be a servant. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So, beginning here in verse 44, we have that expression of ears again, and we've talked about that on two different occasions, what that meant. Those that have ears to hear, we've already discussed that. But using the preceding discussion, Jesus seems to be preparing them again about his suffering to come. And this is also, basically, he's increasing their faith by degree. And we talked some about that a couple weeks ago. As Jesus is teaching this man, he's doing it in degrees. And he is going to know when they can accept what he's teaching and when a little more explanation is done. And we see that this is the second time Jesus has told them that he's going to be taken by the authorities. And it seemed to cause some confusion in them. They are still thinking about an earthly kingdom. So, again, in verse 45, we see that the 12 still aren't aware or can't understand the coming persecution and death of Jesus. They could understand the death of an ordinary prophet. This had occurred before. They understand that an ordinary prophet could be delivered into the hands of men and killed. But if Jesus, who was or claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, or that prophet, who was more than a mere man, how could that be? Jack, you look like you have something you want to say.
To me, it's very astonishing for Jesus to make this statement. The disciples just had to have been flabbergasted by it. Here the three had just witnessed the transfiguration coming down, and he performs this miracle, and there's, like you said, a multitude of people there. And they're all seeking Jesus and seeking the works that he is doing. It just mind-blowing to then hear Jesus say, I want to be turned over to the son of the hands of men to be killed, to be crucified. So I can understand from the disciples' standpoint why they could not grasp that this is a fulfillment of Scripture.
It seems difficult to us that they could not understand, but and also we have to remember the system they were coming out of is still embedded in them, as it would have been from the time they were children. And so, any other comments? Chris has a comment.
One thought I had about when this was hidden from them, and it goes along with Jack's comment. I wonder if it was hidden because they done. Maybe they knew Scripture and they thought they knew it was supposed to happen, but they did not want it to happen. They wanted Jesus to stay and to reign. They wanted to believe God wouldn't let His Son be killed by mortal men. That's just my read on this.
Okay, thank you. Almost everyone around Jesus was expecting a temporal kingdom, and it's going to be hard to get that out of their psyche, so to speak. Now, beginning and going ahead here, Luke is going to proceed to give them an example. When they begin to argue about their position in the kingdom, who is going to be the greatest. And they're still referring to a temporal kingdom, a kingdom of great splendor, like the kingdom that David had, the kingdom that Solomon had. And this, again, it is the common expectation of the Jews. Now, what were they discussing? It sounds like they probably saw themselves as being a holder of high office in this kingdom, perhaps a governor of a city or a province or a territory, or perhaps a commander of an army, or the keeper of the treasury, for instance. And so And these are all positions of earthly prominence that appeal to earthly people. And it sounds to me like here they had no idea of the poverty, the persecution, and the ridicule that is going to be coming to them. And so this teaching about being humble, not being prideful, and so on, is hopefully going to make an impression on them. When we read, Luke writes, he perceived the thoughts of their heart. That shows us that Jesus was omniscient. We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and 10 that none can search the heart but God. We also read in Acts 1:24 that this came up in the choosing of the replacement of the man for Judas. And so I will go back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Jesus knew of their dispute, and Matthew renders it this way. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So I guess they're saying, if it's not us, who is it? And so we also have in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, tells us that they were traveling on the road to Capernaum. So again, they're making the trek. They're heading back towards Jerusalem when this occurred. And he comes to Capernaum. He goes into a home, and he asked them this question. What was it you disputed about among yourselves on the road? So they weren't getting by with anything. They were disputing. Jesus knew the thoughts. He knew the intents of their heart. And so he already knew what it was. And we also see that there were other occupants in this house, at least a child. So, and that makes sense because it occurred at a house, because it's unlikely a child would be out following on the road with them. And then in Matthew 18, verses 2, verse 4, he uses the words converted and humbled as this little child. So we also note that he called it a little child. It wasn't an infant. And so perhaps this was where these 12 were. They were at the stage of a little child, not an infant, not little faith or no faith, but this is the degree to which they had attained. If we go to Mark in chapter 9, verse 35, it reads, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, servant of all. So they need to get out of this attitude of being eager to rule, and they need to have the attitude of being eager to serve. Again, Matthew 18 and 2 and following reads that they need to become as little children. And this tells us that the 12 needed to change their ideas about serving in the kingdom. Humble, become as a little child, to a great extent means that a child is destitute of any ambition, pride, or haughtiness. I've known a few childs that weren't that way, but most generally, most children are humble, teachable, and so on. He tells them to put aside these things, to be willing to be loving servants, lowly servants. And also we have the second time that Jesus has mentioned his death. And so, you know, these 12 might have been thinking, well, if Jesus is going to die, which one of us is going to take over? I mean, that's a normal human thinking process, and that's basically where they were. And but Jesus didn't focus on their rank, but on being converted and changed to enter the kingdom by being humble and believing in him, as we read about in Matthew chapter 18. They needed to be willing to receive or care for the insignificant child who is not of an age to understand the kingdom, and to see them as they would be future souls and servants of the Lord. You know, this would be the proper way to see them, as future souls to be saved and future servants in the kingdom. So I think from the teaching of the little children by Jesus, I think he was telling the 12 apostles this: humble themselves, don't be ambitious for recognition, don't boast or glory in your position, in the position of being an apostle or the inner circle of Jesus. Don't prefer themselves before others. Be ready to be taught. Always learning is a phrase that we recall. To lean on the Father's providence, that is to trust him. And don't be malicious or vindictive. We see that later on in, I believe it's James and John, at the well with a Samaritan woman wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. And Jesus has to tell them, no, this is not the way to be. If they are these things, that they're going to be far from the kingdom of God. And so when they are beginning to speak about their relative importance, Jesus shows them their childishness by bringing a child in their midst to rebuke them. And so they are learning what it means to be a self-denying servant, or as Jesus in his concern for the welfare of others. Jesus is going to take care of these men. And this is the way they should seek those that they preach the gospel to, that accept the Lord Jesus. And so, just to have a few minutes, I want to turn over to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Here is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I think the Apostle Paul here in these verses, he gives you a summation of what Jesus was trying to teach these men at this time. So, okay, well, we're out of time. If you have no more comments, and Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day. Thank you for your attention.